We're in a study in the Ten Commandments. So if you are new with us this morning, welcome. We have been introduced to the great reason for the commandments, to love God and to love one another from Jesus' own words in Matthew 22. And last week we considered the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that brings up a comment, at least a thought for a moment, because in the church, if you're coming from a different background, if you're primarily from a Protestant background, you will see this commandment, the one we're dealing with this morning, no graven images, as the second commandment. So the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment, "You shall have no graven images." "You shall not make for yourself a graven image," is the second commandment. But you might, if you're from a different background, say Catholic or Lutheran, you might say, "Well, I learned that that was all the first commandment." Because in those backgrounds, in the Catholic and Lutheran background at times, they take the first commandment as the first two, what we would say are the first two together, and then they divide the commandment at the end to get 10 commandments. They divide the command to covet into two commands. Well, why do we do it the way we do? Well, because of the way the structure of the text is. The text for each commandment begins, "You shall not," or "you shall." And so if you look at the text there in verse 3, you get commandment number 1, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then the second commandment, and it follows this course all the way through the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or below or on." And what I want you to see there is that the at least from Calvin back through Augustine all the way to Origen, there was this sense of a natural order of these Ten Commandments. So Calvin in the 1500s said, "This is the way we order the commandments," because he went back to the original fathers like Augustine in 400 and Origen in 200, and this is the way the church began to see the Ten Commandments. Now, I tell you that because the Ten Commandments have always been one of those cornerstones of biblical truth, always one of those cornerstones of life and biblical sustenance for the church. And that's a challenge for us sometimes. One, we don't like being told no. You don't like being told no, do you? You're all looking back at me with blank faces, but I know you, and you don't like being told no. But when God tells us no, there's always a provision and a protection. It's always for our good, and the moral law is centered here in these commands, so much so that if you look at our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the standards, the larger catechism, shorter catechism, or one that we love in this church as well, the Heidelberg Catechism, you will find that as much as 30 to 40% of those catechisms deals with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer as basis for us to know how to be in relationship with God and one another. And so I want you to see this morning, when God forms us as a people, He forms us in the sense that we belong to Him, and so He has rights to say to you, "I love you, and here's how you are to live." And that's what God comes and says to you this morning. "I love you, I made you, and this is how you are to live." But when we come to the Ten Commandments, if we're honest with ourselves, even this commandment, so often broken in our hearts. So often do we go away from the way of God, and we need God to bring us back, to woo us in through Jesus Christ. And that's why our worship is formed the way it is. Creation, fall, redemption, glory forms our worship service. If you're wondering, why does Westminster worship the way it worships? Why do we do the things we do? Because we want to follow that flow of Bible, that God made us, that we are His, that we are fallen and broken, but Jesus has an answer for us in the cross, and He draws us near so that we can give honor to Him, because in all of life, the redeemed people of God will give praise to God now in broken ways, because we are in sinners' need of grace, but one day in His presence fully, we will know Him as He is. And breaking the image of God will be no more, because the image of God will be perfectly made known to us in the person and work of Jesus. And so I want to draw you this morning to the second commandment, verses 4 through 6, because it gives us a picture of how we are to live. Not as those who give ourselves to idols, broken images, but as those who give themselves to Jesus, the true image of God Almighty. That is the only image that we are to see of God. God has given us His image in Christ Jesus, and we are to worship Him. Everything else is broken in our worship unless we focus on Him. And so please pray with me, and let's jump into God's Word here. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who has spoken, and that You delight for Your Word to fill us and to renew us and to make us new. And so, Father, as we camp here this summer in the moral law, in these 10 words, in the truths that You have given us to help us understand Your character and to form our perceptions and understandings of You, we pray, Father, that You would speak Your truth. Use the One who speaks and move in us that we might hear You by Your Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The great hymn writer and poet William Cowper said these words, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it down from thy throne and worship only thee." That's at the heart here of our command this morning, that we would worship only God. Not only that we would only worship the one true God, but that we would worship the one true God in right ways. So the first commandment, what the first commandment teaches us is that we are to worship God alone. So no false worship of a false God. And what the second commandment sums up and teaches us is that we're to worship the true God in a true way. No false worship of the true God. And so that's at the heart of where we're going this morning, but that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Well, it's a challenge for us because we live in an image-based world, don't we? You know, image management in the U.S. alone is $1 billion-plus business. We're image-saturated, aren't we? Images are always before us, aren't they? And images change. There's constant change in the images we pursue. I mean, some things become obsolete, right? Like TV knobs and washboards and flip phones and rotary phones. Anybody remember those? Those things are obsolete. Now, some things were obsolete and they come back, like LPs. Who thought vinyl would come back? But the point here is that the world around us is always changing, and the images before us are always changing, and we tend to do that with the world. We're always trying to stay current. And for some of us, the Ten Commandments don't feel very current. But can I tell you, it doesn't get more current than this. God's Word is living and active, and it speaks in every generation and in every way to the great needs of our heart. The great needs of our heart. And so this morning, as we come, we need to be reminded that though we live in an image-based world, there is no substitute for the Word of God. And when we substitute images for God, we do that to our own design, our own discredit, because the false gods of our lives are merely illusions before God. You see, all idolatry promises you power and peace, but the very thing that idolatry does in your life is rob you of God's power and God's peace. And so we need to caution our hearts this morning, even as we come. And so three things I want you to see from our text this morning as we look at what God forbids in worshiping false gods, first commandment, in this second commandment that we look at what God does in teaching us not to worship God in false ways. I want you first this morning to see the masquerade idolatry conceals. The masquerade idolatry conceals. In places all over the world, there is this masquerade of idolatry. You can go all around the world, and many churches have become but museums of artifacts or of idols of things that have been worshipped. But you notice here, notice in verse 4 again, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. If we were to run down to Panama, you could go to a little town in Panama called Portobello, Panama. There was an idol of Jesus. I call it an idol. They wouldn't call it an idol. A statue of Jesus that washed up on shore. That statue of Jesus is the Cristo Negro. It is the black Jesus. It was washed up. It's a very dark and ornate wood that was carved in the old country, somewhere in Europe, carved of Jesus, and it washed up on shore. Nobody knows exactly why. Some believe that there were those who were sailors who had sailed into the ship, and they kept trying to make their way away from this Port Bella, from the port, and as they did, the storms kept hitting them, and so they decided that this actual statue was the problem, so they threw it over the ship, and it ended up washing up on shore, and there were people who found it, and they put it in a church. And to this day, there are two great festivals to this statue of Christ. On October 21st and on Easter Sunday, they change robes and they put robes on this Christ, and people will actually come to worship this image. As a matter of fact, they will almost all, without fail, get on their knees for the last mile, and they will crawl to worship, venerate, to come into the presence of this image of Christ. Now, why is that a problem? Well, that is a problem because God says it's a problem, doesn't he? He says it's here. We are not to make for ourselves any carved images. Notice there, you are not to make for yourself a carved image. That's because whatever is made by our hands or whatever is formed in our imagination necessitates that we conceal and distort the image of God rather than revealing who God is. Those things that we make with our hands as aids for worship, or those things which we make in our minds as aids for worship, end up actually obscuring the real thing, the true thing. So you shall not make for yourself any carved image. Or you shall not make in your mind anything that would be as an aid or a substitute for coming to God alone. Let me illustrate it this way, because it's Father's Day. Now, let's say that some of you who have fathers, I'm assuming that's everybody in the room at some point. Let's say you decide you want to do something nice on Father's Day, and you decide that you'll have a spatula bronzed, and you bring a bronze spatula to your father this afternoon, and you say, you know, I love the way on Sunday afternoons you constantly made, my father made breakfast for us on Sunday afternoons, would make breakfast for us. You're the best egg maker and omelet maker in Bryan College Station. I just want you to have it. Every time I think of you, I think of this spatula. This is you, Dad, and so it's yours. How would you feel about that? Well, I don't want to leave moms out. Moms, what would you feel if your children came to you and said, hey, I was at a yard sale the other day, and there was this cool steering wheel, and I just thought of you, and I thought I'd bring it to you. You chauffeured us around for years and years. Thank you. Every time I think of this steering wheel, I will think of you. What do you think, Mom? Or maybe you've got a roommate, and they bring you the golden dustpan. They know that you hate to sweep the floor, and they say to you, you know, the floor needs to be swept, and every time I think of the floor, I think of you. So how about this golden dustpan? I know it's silly, but at the heart, though we invest a lot in our images and those kind of things that we make, in this sense, idolatry is silly, isn't it? Because it substitutes something that might have an attribute or some representation of something we appreciate. But it is a robbery of so much more, isn't it? And here's the problem with idolatry. Whether it's physical in a graven image or a carved image, or whether it's something that is created in our mind, it doesn't build up. It actually pares down. It distorts the truth of God. And notice here, when God comes to his people, by the way, let me remind you, this is a people he has saved out of slavery. This is a people in Israel, here in Exodus 20, that he has brought out of Egypt, and 400 years of idolatry and polytheism, the worship of wrong gods, trying to syncretize their view of Yahweh, the God who is above all, and the gods of their culture. He has come to them and said, you shall not make for yourself any images. With our hands or in our minds, that is destructive. Now, not all images in the ancient Near East were idols. Some images were just that. They were just images. But there was this common theme throughout the ancient Near East, from Egypt all the way into the culture of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, and they would have what they would call an open-mouth ceremony. by which when the people made some image that they wanted to represent God, they would have an open mouth ceremony. It was somewhat like when you have to validate your credit card, you get a new credit card, you got to call in and make sure it's okay. They had this service that was kind of like a call-in service to God, and it was called this open mouth ceremony so that it could represent God. But what God is telling his people is that it actually distorts God. Because it's a mask. It's a masquerade. It's not the true thing. It's only a mask of the thing. And the problem here is that we lose the true identity of the true God. That's why idolatry is such a pain and struggle for our lives, because we build something that we can control, and in the end, it begins to control us. And the thing I want you to see from this point this morning is that idolatry, your idolatry, tricks you most. If you put anything in between you and your relationship with God, if you put anything in between you as an advocate or a mediator or as a placeholder to get you to God, it tricks you. Your idolatry tricks you most because it distorts the image of the true God. All our idolatries. And you may say, well, I'm not sure I have idolatries. I don't have any graven images in my house. Can I just say to you, because I've worked with people for 30 years and I'm working with my heart all the time, you have idols in your heart. John Calvin himself said the heart is a perpetual idol factory. And our idols rob us. They trick us. And so we need to be constantly aware. In one sense, this seems like the easiest of commands, but in reality, it's one of the hardest because it's how we view God. And the question is whether we will view God in the right way. And all idolatry is a farce because it misrepresents God. Some of us have the museum view of God. God got things started. We come to church every day or every Sunday because he did something good in the past, but it's really just a remembrance of the past. That's the museum idolatry. Some of us, we've been bartering with God most of our lives, and we believe that God will give us a fair deal. If we'll just do our part, he'll do his part. That's the used car salesman view of God. Some of us have the capital view of God, the stockholder God. If you will just invest, if you'll just give him a little bit, somewhere down the road, if you trust him, he's going to triple or even quadruple your investments in what he's doing. There are many views of God that become distorted, right? Because we want to tame God. We want to put God in our image. My favorite view of God is the chiropractor view of God. God's going to really help you out. He's going to adjust you, but it's going to hurt a little first. And here's my point. In some places in the world, there are images that are deified. In America, it's more likely that there are images that you have formed in your heart and in your mind. And here's what idolatry does. Idolatry always grabs for the mind so that it can control the heart. And this is what you got to be careful of this morning. When something becomes so important that it gets in the way of your relationship with God, it's hard to worship God. And the second commandment is about the right worship of God. I will submit myself to God. Because God is God, and I will follow his lead, and I will love the Lord. But whenever we try to put a face on God, it inevitably hurts us most. God says, you can't put a face on me. Why? Because God, the invisible God, is the Almighty God. And the heart of all idolatry, at its base, is a struggle with selfishness and control. And that's why, secondly, I want you to see here this morning the motivation that idolatry confesses. The motivation that idolatry confesses. You see, the deepest motivation of idolatry is to control and manipulate God in order that we can find comfort for ourselves in the world. And the problem with idolatry is what? It binds us and it blinds us to our true needs of God. It binds us and it blinds us to our true needs of God. Now, if you go back to the text there, notice in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So you can't make anything. We're never to take an image of something that's out of this world or in the skies or of this world or under this world in the water. We're not to make an image and to use it. Now, this was very common in the ancient Near East. They deified all kinds of expressions of animals and called them God. We're not to do that. Because you make for yourself, what do you end up doing? See the progressiveness of the disease of idolatry. You shall not make. And then in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them. And then again in verse 5, you shall not serve them. So don't make, don't bow, don't serve. Do you see the progressive nature of how idolatry works? It just takes us further and further away from God. When we make a God in our heart, we end up bowing before that God in our heart, and we end up serving that God. That's the logic of the text here, right? God doesn't want us to bow and serve to any other because his worship is to be pristine. He is to be first and foremost. Now, I want to remind you, God has redeemed Israel. He has broken them free of the slavery of Egypt. There's the whole of the first part of Exodus, chapters 1 through 15, is God bringing them out of the power of Pharaoh, God doing war, as it were, with those who have enslaved his people. He's brought them out. And here in chapter 20, you're getting this ratification of a nation of people who are going to serve and worship God alone. And Moses goes up on the mountain. So at this point, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He is getting the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20. And as a matter of fact, all the way until Exodus 32, Moses is getting instructions from God. Not only this, the moral law and the components of the moral law, but how the people of God are to worship, how the people of God are to lead. For the tabernacle, the residing place of God and their presence is to be built, how the priests are to dress and how they are at. And all this time, and it's taking time. The reason I belabor this point is because on top of the mountain, God is talking to Moses. And you know what's happening at the bottom of the mountain? The people of God are fashioning a golden calf. The very commandment that is being broken in the hearts of the people down in the valley is this second commandment. They come in Exodus 32, they come to Aaron, who is Moses' brother. If you're not familiar with the biblical story, Moses had a brother named Aaron who shared in the leadership of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and he's down below, and the people say to him, "Up, make for us gods." And Aaron, the leader, a God-ordained leader, by the way, says, "All right, why don't you give me some of those earrings and gold trinkets that you got from the Egyptians?" And they begin to fashion an idol. You can see that in Exodus 32. You begin about verse 4. It'd be good to go back and read it later, but let me just give you a snippet of it here. "And he," that's Aaron, "received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with graving tools and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are our gods, O Israel, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a day, shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play." Now, notice here, what's happening? Moses on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and instructions for leading a people, and down in the valley, these people are worshiping a golden calf. You might say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" Well, most of our hearts get what's wrong with that, right? And you might say, "Well, that seems all wrong. They're worshiping the gods of Egypt." Actually, if you look closely at the language there, they think they're working Yahweh. They want a feast towards the Lord, Yahweh, the God who freed them. But they're doing it in the old ways after 400 years of false worship. They're misled. They need to be instructed. But what is the problem with the golden calf? The problem with the golden calf is it is a lie. It's a lie. It is incurable in this sense in that it seeks to control the heart. And it's only cured by the right worship of God. We can't cure it ourselves. That's what I mean, incurable. It is only cured by faith in Christ and the right worship of God. What's wrong with the golden calf? It's a lie. Jen Wilkins, in her new book, Ten Words to Live By, she notes this about the golden calf on page 38. The lie of the golden calf, the lie it tells is this: it is small, God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location-bound, but God is everywhere, fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is new, but God is eternal. It is impotent, but God is omnipotent. It is destructible, but God is indestructible. It is of minor value, but God is of infinite value. It is blind and deaf and mute, but God sees, hears, and speaks. You see, this is the point, right? The point is that the wrong view of God robs you of the beauty of God. And at the heart, we need to see that idolatry is a heart disease because it seeks to control God and it seeks our comfort. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and this is the hard place to be, I know, in the text, most of us want God to do what we want God to do, which means we want to be in charge. We want a God who is safe. We want a God who will give us what we want when we want. We want a God who will follow our lead. Now, do you sense the irony that's there? We want to be God. In the Bible, where is the first time you see that, where somebody wanted to be God? Well, you know it happened with Satan. You know it happened with Lucifer, but the first time you're introduced to it is in our first parents, Adam and Eve, aren't we? We're introduced there. They saw and they wanted and they took an image. They ate of that forbidden fruit, and it robbed them of everything, didn't it? Except for the grace of God. It robbed them. And that's why I want you to see this morning that God is really being gracious to us because he wants nothing to stand between you and your trust in God. Idolatry, by its nature, tries to form functional trust. It tries to form something that you can't live without. As a matter of fact, Tim Keller generally says it this way, that what idolatry does is it says that life isn't worth it if, or life would be better if. And whatever follows the if, that's your functional trust. Life would be better if I had some approval. You know, life would be better if every one of you told you, I mean every one of you told me, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my life. Now, is that the kind of idolatry you want your pastor to be after the service? No. If this sermon is about me, it misses the mark. This sermon is about God, isn't it? It can't be an approval idolatry, but I struggle with approval idolatry. Anybody else in the room struggle with wanting other people's approval? I struggle with the comfort idolatry. The air conditioning in my house is not working as well as I want it to. I know it's 100 degrees outside, but I'm sweating. I don't like that when I wake up in the morning and it's a little warm. I want all the things to go well. If my life is comfortable, then I'm okay. Or what about the accomplishment idols? We live in the shadow of a great university, and many of us are here because of experience with, or because we're there now, and a part of accomplishment is to prove yourself. And so I will arrive if I get an A in this class, or a research grant for this work, or you keep going. And here's the point. It's so easy to find things to substitute in our lives for God, and those become the things we worship. It can even be good things, like I will be valued if people understand that I am here to help. I just want to help you. If you would just receive that, that can become your idol, or the family idol. If my parents are happy with me, if my wife is happy with me, if my husband is happy with me, if my children are happy with me, if those are the things that grab the motivation, then idolatry has our heart. And this is the truth, isn't it? We say it often here at Westminster. Most idols are good things that if they rise to the place of a God thing, then that's a bad thing. And that's at the very heart of this command. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not put anything between you and God. That's the heart of the second commandment, that we would not worship the true God in a false way. Why? Because our control issues and our comfort issues must not be the thing that runs our life. All idolatry begins with a sense of power and control. And all idolatry robs you of power because it begins to control you. And so I want you to see that idolatry in its very nature diminishes God in your view and diminishes you in your view. Idolatry is a robbery. We diminish God and ourselves when we make and bow and serve anything or anyone other than God Almighty. And that brings us to the third point I want you to see this morning, and that is the mandate idolatry concludes. I want you to see this morning from our text that really what Jesus would teach us, what God the Father would give us this morning, that idolatry robs you and it will be judged. In this sense, idolatry is self-condemnation. You see that there in verses 5 and 6. For I, halfway through the verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, that's not a God, that's not jealousy because he's envious of other things. He is a jealous God because there is a commitment of God to you, and it's to be a reciprocal commitment of you to God. He's jealous the way a husband and a wife should be jealous for their covenant commitment in marriage together. Marion and I in marriage, there is a love there that should transcend all other human loves. There is this expectation. If that's not met, then we may be jealous for one another. God is jealous for his right love. Notice there is this jealousy there because if we have idols in our heart, what's going to happen is this judgment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's the mandate. Idolatry stands condemned. So don't go there. Oh, that's so hard, isn't it? So don't go there. Now, somebody's going to raise their hand and say, well, that just seems unfair. That just seems a little unfair to me that God would act in that way. But idolatry is robbery. You remember the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, because the culture he lived in and wrote in was so idolatry full, when he comes to the worship of God's people in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's preparing them to come to the table, what does he remind? Put away the idolatrous things and come and receive God Almighty. And he says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In Acts chapter 17, there is a point where Paul has been preaching, and he has been going from town to town starting churches. And in Acts chapter 17, after being run out of town in a couple of different places like Thessalonica and Berea, he ends up going to Athens. He had been wanting to go to Athens, and he gets to Athens all alone, and he walks into Athens. And one of the things that the poets would say about Athens, it was easier to find a god in Athens than a person. There were so many statues, so many idols in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a person. And we're told in Acts chapter 17, when Paul arrives in Athens, the very thing that happens to him is that he is provoked. He gets to Athens and he is provoked. That's kind of like saying he is spitting mad and concerned because of the robbery of idolatry in the world around him. He sees this idolatry as judgment upon Athens, this great place with these learned people and this wonderful opportunity. And so he finds a way into the world through the idol or the monument to the unknown God and begins to speak to them about Jesus. And he wants to change their heart's affection, not for what is created, but for the Creator. Not for redeeming themselves, but the one who brings redemption. This past week, maybe a week and a half ago, I was at my dinner table with the family with my brother Lance. My brother Lance, some of you may know, was once for a long time, he was a newspaper man. And the last paper he wrote for was the Knoxville Sentinel. One time he was writing for the Knoxville Sentinel, and he had the outlying counties around Knoxville. That was his beat, and so he knew a lot of people on the outside. And there was this story coming up about the TBI, and the FBI was really concerned about the hillbilly churches that were snake-handling churches. Anybody ever been to a snake-handling church? Well, Lance got the assignment, so he went to a snake-handling church one Sunday evening, because that's when they did the snake-handling. And he got there, and he got into the church. It was up near the border of Tennessee and Kentucky in the hills, and he came up and he said, I hear that your pastor, whatever his name was, I hear you are under investigation. I'm Lance Coleman from the Knoxville Sentinel. I'd like to interview. And the guy said, sure, man. So Lance put his stuff down. There was a table in the front of the sanctuary, the little sanctuary like this. He put his stuff down. He was writing an article and taking some notes, had several questions for the guy. And he said, could I stay and watch the service? And the guy said, sure, you can stay. He said, will there be stake handling tonight? He said, well, it just depends on how the Spirit moves. We'll see. Lance said, where would you like me? He said, I think it'd probably be best if you moved to the back. Lance said, thank you very much. And he took his stuff and moved to the back of the sanctuary. And about 8 to 10 minutes into the service, Lance said, the guy stood up and he began to speak. And he told the people that the Spirit of God was beginning to move and that all the men who were faithful in the congregation, if they wanted to prove their faithfulness to God, they would need to handle snakes that evening. And that table that Lance had all of his stuff on, the guy flipped open the top. It was really a box. About 60 or 70 venomous snakes in that table. And he began to take them and hold them and talk them and pass them around. And Lance said, it was the most bizarre and strange thing I had ever seen. Parents, adults, men handing stakes over the tops of kids and women. I don't know what's going on here. Well, they did get busted. The TBI, which is the Tennessee Bureau of Investigation and FBI, they took all those snakes. And actually, they were so malnourished and so sickly that it was unlikely that they were going to bite anyone. But there it was, these men. That was how they were proving their faithfulness to God. You say, well, that could never happen to us. Well, what in our lives would cause us to want to handle God, to prove ourselves to God, to bring God into line with our view? That's the place where judgment resides. Now I want to clear up one thing here, right? It is not that these sons, to the third and fourth generation, are judged because of their father's sins. They are judged because they follow in their father's sins. That's the problem. Fathers, here on Father's Day, you have influence into the life of your children, and how you live matters. But the brokenness is easily repented of. Notice there in the text, there in verse 5. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. All right, there's some personal responsibility here that can be broken. Repent. I know that's to be true because there is actually an exposition on this very command in Ezekiel chapter 18. You can go there later and read the whole chapter, but let me just give you one verse from Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, the point here is the reason idolatry claims generation after generation is that because in one level we're all followers. And this morning you are called to follow Jesus and him alone. That's what should shape your life as an individual and shape our lives as families. Shape your life this morning if you're a father or a mother or a student. Shape our lives as we go forth into God's world. We are shaped by the one and only image that we are to seek, and that is God Almighty. How does God make his image known? Well, he has made it known only and most perfectly in Jesus. In Colossians 1:15, we're told this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I know I need to close it up here, but here's what I want you to see this morning. The reason we don't worship any image or make any image in our mind to worship God is because we are broken. We too were made in the image of God, and we are broken and sinful. And every image we put in between us and God is broken and sinful. But God has put into the world His Son Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life and died the death you deserved and was resurrected. He alone makes visible the invisible attributes, wonder, and glory of God Almighty. And so the one and only that we can worship, the only mediator between us and God, must be Jesus and Jesus only. See, here's the reason God gives you a command way back in Exodus 20, because it is a forerunner of what is to come in the greatest truth that will transform your life. You can have no other image before God, because the image that God gives us in the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can stand between us and our sinfulness and God in His holiness and draw us near. Even in these commands, the answer is always the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, judgment is severe in the text for idolatry, isn't it? It tends to linger in families. But did you notice how gracious God is? It lingers for three or four generations. But notice here, God's grace extends for generation after generation to the thousands, because God's grace is the triumph over our deserved judgment. And so this morning, consider your heart. What images, what idolatry stands between you and God? Today you can repent and follow Jesus. Because just like John tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you will do that, you will know the grace of God, and He will give you the abundance of His grace. Your idolatry is only conquered by God's grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come this morning, we acknowledge our need of You and our own proclivity to try to find substitutes for seeking You alone. Would You forgive us? And would You draw us near that we may worship You in the beauty of Your holiness, in the truth of Your character, in the fullness of Your work, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see that the Word made flesh is our only answer to end the idolatrous struggle of our heart, and help us to rest in faith even as we come to You. We seek Your peace and Your power to love and follow You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.